This month we're doing an overview of the prophet Jeremiah. And any time you're dealing with one of the Old Testament prophetic books, there are two major themes that one is presented with. And the first theme is judgment, and the second theme is salvation. And as we look at biblical history and the message of the Bible, we find that we live in the midst of God's inching towards a final judgment for all of mankind, with previews of this final judgment along the way in history, in our own individual lives, just elements that remind us that that is the ultimate goal, is his final judgment. But also, we live in the midst of God's inching his way towards the final establishment of his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, with previews of that also appearing in history as well as in our own lives, especially for us as Christians. Well, it is the combination of these two currents within human history that we find a good example or a good instruction for us as New Testament Christians here in the 21st century, going all the way back to the prophet Jeremiah. And we're going to be in chapter 17 mainly this morning, a chapter that takes place, or the events in which take place, before the events that we looked at last week in Jeremiah 29. Last week, disaster had already occurred to the southern kingdom of Judah. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar as the king, had come and he hadn't actually completely destroyed the city yet of Jerusalem, nor the temple, but he was headed in that direction historically. Nevertheless, he had already, though, taken many of the Jews from the southern kingdom of Judah into exile into Babylon. That was around 595 BC. This particular chapter, chapter 17, probably takes place somewhere around 610 BC. And remember that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So we're talking about 112 years later. And now it's the southern kingdom of Judah's turn. God has lost his patience with the people living in Judah, in Jerusalem. And the reason is because they have been trying to combine worship of God with worship of the other gods that the people who had formerly lived in that land, the Canaanites, were worshiping, instead of staying true to the Mosaic covenant, where God had prescribed for all the Jews, you worship me and me alone. Well, Jeremiah is announcing all throughout this letter, at least in the portions that precede 586 BC, when the city is completely destroyed, that is Jerusalem and the temple, Jeremiah is constantly announcing the impending disaster that will occur with the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem along with its temple, and then the subsequent loss of the land by the people as they're taken off into exile to Babylon. But in the midst here in Jeremiah 17 of his message to the people of Judah like that, he cries out to God for help in staying the course in his own obedience to God. And it's this message which I hope kind of gets at the real heart of where we are as New Testament Christians. So let me show you how that works then. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 4, to begin with here. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin, throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever or in perpetuity. If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 22, and we're not going to do that, what we'd find is the story of King Josiah. Josiah's not the last king of Judah, but he's near the end. And before him, in chapter 21, there was another king, Manasseh, who is described as perhaps one of the most evil men that's ever inhabited the earth. And he has led the Jews of Judah, this southern kingdom, astray, encouraging them to worship the gods of the Canaanites, and if they so desire, to go ahead and combine that with the worship of Yahweh, their God. Josiah comes along, a young man, 8 years old, and he is described as a man basically who is after God's own heart, like his predecessor David. And Josiah seeks to reform the country. But in the process, there's this message that God gives to Josiah and to the people of Judah. As they are changing, seeking to go back to the worship of God the way that he had prescribed it on the Mosaic Covenant. So if you want to turn to Jeremiah 11, we'll at least go here, give us a little more historical background here. In Jeremiah 11, in verse 9, we read this. Then the Lord, or as I have said and David has said also, this is really God's name when it's in capital letters. It's Yahweh. And it's unfortunate, I think, that our English translations don't go ahead and provide some name for it. The reason I say provide some name for it, we actually don't know how this word is pronounced. The Jews refuse to pronounce this word because they're afraid that if they mispronounce it, they will violate, what is it, about the third or fourth covenant or commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they interpret that as don't mispronounce God's name. And so they haven't pronounced this word for millennia, and we don't know how to pronounce it. So Yahweh is our best guess. And since we're Christians, and I don't believe that that's what God means by that commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I'll be so bold as to go ahead and try and pronounce it, even if I'm mispronouncing it. But in any event, then Yahweh said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me. Yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal, who was one of the primary gods of the Canaanites. This is sobering. Though they cry out, I will refuse to listen to them. God's patience has run out. And as he says in chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written down with a diamond stylus, the hardest element on their hearts. That's just how entrenched in their worship of idols they have become. And for us, of course, we need to look at our own hearts, because what we have here is an example of what we're so prone to do, even as New Testament Christians, to come to church and say, yes, I worship Jesus. And then as soon as we leave this room, our hearts are turned towards the things of this world, towards wealth, towards beauty, towards fame, towards reputation, towards those things that our world is constantly screaming at us. This is what you really need to have if you want to feel good about yourself and be significant and important and have a meaningful life. Our hearts are just like theirs here. And so we too need to be careful that we aren't constantly going back and forth between worship of Yahweh and worship of the things of this world. Of course we will, because our hearts are still sinful. But what the problem with the Jews here is that they were committed to both forms of worship. That we can't do. There's only one inward commitment that can be true for an authentic Christian. That fundamental at the core of our hearts is our saying yes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying, it is Jesus whom I worship above and beyond any other passion, any other desire, any other inclination in my heart that I might want in this life. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And what God goes on to describe in these verses here is that they're going to lose what they have. He talks about the destruction of the temple in verse 3, calling it his mountain. It's Mount Zion, I think he's referring to here. He talks about the loss of the land in verse 4. And it gets translated in the New American Standard in verse 4, in the second phrase here, even of yourself, meaning it's going to be your fault. You're accountable for your choices. You reject Yahweh, and it's going to be your fault. And you will lose the land, not because you can point to me and say, God, it's your fault, but because you point to your own hearts and say, it's my fault. I have rebelled against you. And that's something that each and every one of us also needs to keep in mind. We are accountable for our choices. It is our fault that we would incur any judgment from God. It is our responsibility to ensure that we pursue righteousness and holiness and morality and purity in our own lives, or risk judgment. Not to say that we as authentic Christians can lose our salvation, but the New Testament even constantly, over and over again, provides a healthy dose of a sobering message to even us as Christians. Don't become cavalier. Don't become arrogant. Don't take your sin lightly. But when you see it in your lives, repent. Because that is what will be true of the heart of an authentic believer and Christian and follower of Jesus Christ. So God is saying, as he goes on then in verse 4, that he will take them off the land. The land that he had given to the Jews under the Abrahamic covenant almost 1,000 years prior to this. Actually, that's not true. 1,500 years prior to this. That they're going to lose the land. He goes on then in verses 5 through 8. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. On the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, and whose trust is Yahweh. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. This is an interesting passage in the light of the overall message of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is announcing that every single Jew, not only those who have disobeyed God and have not, as he calls it here, trusted in Yahweh, but instead have trusted in mankind, but also those who have been trusting in Yahweh, like Jeremiah himself, and we'll see how this sort of plays out here in a few minutes, will experience the disaster that Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah. So how can it be, God, that a Jew at that time who trusts you will be like a tree planted by water, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, will not be anxious in a year of drought, which will happen in approximately 25 years, when Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple will be destroyed too? How can that be, God? Well, under the Mosaic covenant, it's true that God did promise that if the nation of Israel would obey him and worship him and stay true to him and him alone, that God would prosper them. And that would be physically, even. But what we also learn as we go into the New Testament, as the New Testament authors use words that get translated as type or shadow, that what God did, or and even promised to do, or swore that he would do, to the Jews under the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, on a physical and a temporal level, is what he has promised to do for us as New Testament Christians on a spiritual and ultimately an eternal level. And I think that that's what God is hinting at here, especially for those who would be trusting God through the disaster that's coming in just a few years, where they will lose everything, is that ultimately what God has promised in terms of prosperity, in terms of health, in terms of wealth, in terms of the riches of life for all those who would trust him as the only God, including us as New Testament Christians, trusting Jesus of Nazareth as our Lord and Savior, is not physical well-being, not our health, not things always going right in this life on an existential human level, even in our relationships with one another, but ultimately in our hearts. That the prosperity that we need above and beyond anything else in this world is the wealth of faith that comes from the pouring out of God's wealth of grace and mercy and his strength and power through the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So Jeremiah can truly claim that these verses are for him, even though he's going to lose everything. Because what he's going to experience, as it's described here, not fearing the heat that comes as the Babylonian soldiers are tearing down the houses and the temple, destroying, slaughtering people right and left, violating women in the process, and creating absolute catastrophe and disaster in the city of Jerusalem. That's heat. And what is the cool breeze that Jeremiah will experience? The grace of God as he perseveres in his trust. Because that, ultimately, is what God has promised. But then we go on in verses 9 through 11. We learn about the trap, though, of human sin and its destiny if this does not occur in a person's life. The heart, famous verse here. I would assume some of you could at least repeat it by heart. No pun intended. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. Those who trust in themselves are in this world instead of in God. Number one, Jeremiah and God, as speaking on behalf of God, is saying here, they're deceiving themselves. They think life is okay for them. But in reality, it's not. Because they stand under the judgment of God. And number two, that they are completely incapable of changing themselves. There's this word, I think whoever read this verse earlier, I read it from a better translation than a New American Standard. The New American Standard, it gets translated as desperately sick. What was the word that you used? Didn't you read that? Lance? No, I think it's something about incurable. That's a better term. Desperately sick sounds as though, okay, I'm sick, but you know, give me a chance to get to a doctor and I'll probably climb out of this illness. The word literally means incurable. No, terminal illness. Done deal. It's over. History. Unless the one who has created the heart, if he steps in, he's the only doctor that can mend this kind of heart by changing it miraculously, quietly sometimes, but surely, certainly, through the work of his Holy Spirit in the heart. That can happen. But those for whom that does not happen, their hearts remain where they are deceiving themselves, thinking that life is fine, and yet it's not, because they stand under the impending judgment of God. And they are also subject to the proverb that chicks hatched by a partridge, which is simply like a pheasant, who did not originally lay the eggs, will eventually forsake their mother. And the application that Jeremiah presents us with here is that wealth obtained by someone through cheating and lying will eventually forsake that person, because God will requite him for his wicked ways, will pay him back, will recompense, will give him what he is due, what he is owed. And what he is owed is judgment, and he'll lose it all. And that can be seen in this story, or in this era, with what God is about ready to do with Jerusalem, as I've mentioned. That any wealthy person in Jerusalem living right now, who's been acquiring his wealth through his unjust and deceitful and immoral ways, is going to lose all of that. That'd be one way to apply this verse. It's true for us too in New Testament times. That any of us who have rejected God and therefore are not a Christian, who have acquired our wealth through unjust means and probably worshiped that wealth in the process, we'll eventually lose it. It'll be gone, because God, at the end of our lives, will say to us, that's it. You've had your satisfaction in life. Now, let me give you what you are really owed, which is judgment. But I think we could apply this verse also in another way. For us as we, even as New Testament Christians, that as we look at the riches that we have here in this area, that if we are not trusting God so that our wealth is both acquired through moral means and our wealth is used morally, generously, charitably, graciously, lovingly, what happens to that wealth? We all know, don't we? It eventually feels empty. We thought it was going to bring us happiness. We thought it was going to bring us joy. We thought it was going to bring us satisfaction. And instead, all we feel is this dull, empty feeling as we seek to put our faith, our trust in that wealth and in those riches. So whether at the end of our lives or in the middle of our lives, we find that nothing in this life can really satisfy us. And so as we go on to verses 12 through 13, we find as a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even Yahweh. God, you're our only hope. There is nothing that I or you can place our faith in, can place our trust in, other than God, and have life, have any sense of real meaning and real significance and real purpose. Yahweh, you're not only the hope of Israel, you're the hope of the Gentiles. Those of us who have come from outside of the nation of Israel to be grafted into the tree and now can be called the people of God. Oh, Yahweh, you're our hope too, our only hope. And then finally, Jeremiah gets to the point about himself. You can almost feel it in this passage, as often he does in this book. It's as though he's had enough of preaching the message of judgment to his fellow Judahites, his fellow Jews. And he needs to drop back and maybe even drop down onto his knees and say, God, would you mind if I just spend a few moments on me? I'm really weary of presenting this message. And so, starting in verse 14, heal me, Yahweh, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. And you can almost hear Jeremiah also sort of giving himself a little bit of a pep talk. God, remember, I really am one who praises you, who's trusting you, who's worshiping you. And I think the healing and the salvation, if we take those in parallel with one another, in the midst of Jeremiah's circumstances, Jeremiah wants not physical healing. Jeremiah probably wants spiritual healing, but ultimately, what right now in these circumstances, it's an emotional one. He's wounded emotionally. Anyone ever felt this? Where you've been crushed emotionally for various reasons, and all you want is that wound healed. And Jeremiah is saying, Yahweh, I'm trusting you to do that at some point, at some time. But why has he been wounded? Well, we'll see verse 15. Look, Yahweh, they keep saying to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now. His fellow Israelites and Judah have been taunting him. Jeremiah walking around preaching a message of judgment. And they go, Where is that? I don't see it coming, Jeremiah. Any of you ever feel like that? You know you should open your mouth in the midst of your conversations with your non-Christian friends, your co-workers who are non-Christians. You know you should say, do you realize that God is inching towards a final judgment where each and every one of us will stand before Him and give an account? You know you should do that. But what prevents you? Being wounded by someone saying to you, what kind of idiot are you? Life's been going on since Jesus, whoever he was, for 2,000 years. Nothing's changed. We're just simply trying to work this thing out together. Build a better world where we're all in community with one another. What do you mean, judgment? What kind of idiot are you? And so you don't say that. But Jeremiah then goes on to say in verse 16, and this is the message that we really need to hear in the midst of all this. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Jeremiah can here claim that he did not shirk from any of his responsibility. I cannot claim that. In my fear, my insecurity, in my intimidation, there are times when I know I should have opened my mouth and I didn't. Jeremiah can say, I didn't do that. Because he's living constantly in the presence of Yahweh. Every word that he speaks or doesn't speak, he knows the ultimate audience is not the people to whom he's speaking, it's Yahweh. And his heart burns to trust God and follow God and serve God with every fiber of his being. So that he continues to proclaim this message. But he still has an appeal to God in verse 17. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster, or literally the day of evil. God, don't you dare abandon me. Don't you dare. You do that, I'll be angry with you forever. Don't you dare turn your back on me, become a terror to me, that I would be frightened by you. Of course, he's speaking hypothetically here, but emotionally, of course we feel that way sometimes, knowing that God in his guarantee and his promise is not going to abandon us. But as David was showing us from the Psalms, even the psalmist cries out, but God, don't abandon me. And our hearts can express that same angst that if God were to do so, it would be worse than the worst. And so he says, you're my refuge in the day of evil. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how bad things might get in this world, God, you're my refuge. And so he ends in verse 18, and this is a little bit hard to swallow too. Especially as we have been taught by the New Testament to love even non-believers and to be gracious and kind and compassionate and forgiving towards them, hoping that they will hear the message of Jesus as the Messiah and repent as we have. Verse 18, let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. bring on them a day of disaster, or literally evil, and crush them with twofold destruction. Is this the way you want me to end the sermon? Don't our hearts, in a sense, though, feel this? Yes, I'm to love my non-Christian neighbor throughout the world. But it's okay for us also, even as New Testament Christians, because God has wired us to understand justice. That if another human being, whom we might have even loved, does not repent and continues to reject Jesus as Messiah and refuses to embrace the message of the gospel for the sake of their eternal life, it's okay for us to say, damn them, God. Not out of any self-righteousness on my part, because the only reason I am not damned myself is because God's grace has changed my heart and turned me into a believer. But if I understand Yahweh accurately, Yahweh being a God of justice, who will eventually, when that final judgment occurs, condemn for all of eternity those who have rejected him because they're accountable for their choices. If I believe that, I can say, God is good and right that you do that. Maybe even go so far as what Jeremiah does here at the end of verse 18. Literally, it is, smash them with a double smashing. Wow. I love these prophets. They're just so sobering. They bring us right down to the very dirt of earth. And sort of force us to face into all the realities of life. God continues to inch towards the final judgment with previews along the way, like this one in 595 to 586 BC. God also is inching towards the final establishment of the eternal kingdom of God. You and I are called to proclaim the message of both judgment and salvation. In the midst of our own timidity, with courage. Courage is not the lack of timidity. It's not the lack of fear. It's not the lack of even anxiety, per se. Courage is making the choice to do what's right, even when you don't feel like it. So not only in terms of proclaiming the message, but also in terms of how we live our lives in obedience to God, pursuing morality in every of our lives, sexually, financially, in our thought lives, in our businesses, extending grace to people in our homes, in our neighborhoods, continuing to learn to do what's right, as Jeremiah even taught us last week from chapter 29. All of that is what we're about as New Testament believers, while God inches history along according to his eternal plans. I commend to you, and will continue to do so for the next 2 weeks, this powerful message of Jeremiah.